Very good. We have some friends seated behind us, Theron and Amy Robart. We have known Theron since he was a little kid. He's not a little kid anymore. He works for FedEx, and we're from Kansas City. And I've known Theron since he was just a boy. And last time I saw him in Kansas City, he said, "We're going to be nearby, so if you can, come see us." So these are our friends, the Robarts. I hope you'll make them welcome. I want to tell you about my very best friend today, and second to only the Lord is my wife, Angela. But our very best friend is the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give you a message this morning entitled by the question, "Who is Jesus?" If you go to John chapter 1 for me, John chapter 1. In fact, some of you church members, somebody pull a pew Bible. Give me a page number from the pew Bible for John 1. We may have some folks that are, you know, they're not accustomed to following along in the Bible. I know I wasn't when I first went to church. And I'd like to give them a page from the pew Bible. And I forgot to look. So when you have it, just tell me, raise your hand. I think we got one close up here. John chapter 1 is in page, oh, sorry, way over there. 778. Okay, 778 would be the page. So you want to pull your pew Bible out. All the scriptures are going to be from the book of John. So if you can get started in chapter 1, you can find your way from there, okay? So 778 in the pew Bible there. That'll help you follow along. I would really love you to engage in following the message this morning. There was a preacher from Ohio by the name of Benjamin Russell Handy. He lived during the time leading up to the Civil War when slavery was a problem in this country. In fact, he and his father were both ministers in the United Brethren Church. And they worked as volunteers in the Underground Railroad. You remember the Underground Railroad would assist people fleeing slavery, going to northern states so they could find their freedom. He wrote a number of songs over his life. In fact, one was about an escaped slave. He wrote the very first ever song about Santa Claus, "Up on the Housetop." You may have heard that one. But on a very serious note, he wrote a hymn just before he died, and he died of tuberculosis, ironically, at age 33. And the hymn that he wrote is entitled, "Who Is He?" You usually think of it as a Christmas song, although only the first line mentions the theme of Jesus' birth. But I want you to hear the lyrics of this song. Think about it for a minute. "Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he in deep distress, fasting in the wilderness? Lo, at midnight, who is he, praised in dark Gethsemane? Who is he on yonder tree, dies in grief and agony? Who is he that from the grave comes to succor, help, and save? Who is he that from his throne rules through all the worlds alone? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all." Well, that question, who is he, that's really what led me to this title for this message today, "Who is Jesus?" Back in 2017, I decided to depart from my normal devotional routine. I read the Bible every day of my life. I promised God I would. I would never shut the light off at the end of the night. I hadn't read something from his word. I've been doing that since I was 15 years old. Normally, I'll read through my Bible every year. I'm doing that this year, you know, and that's pretty normal for me. I'll read, it usually entails 3 or 4 chapters a day just to read through and write some notes and think about what I'm reading. But in 2017, I thought, you know, I'm going to do something a little different this year. So I took the book of John, and I just lived in it over and over and over again. I just kept reading it, sometimes a couple chapters a day, sometimes just one chapter. I pulled out some commentaries. I remember using the John Phillips commentary and the Warren Wiersbe commentary. They're very practical. And, you know, I just was living in the Gospel of John. And I'll tell you, it was life-changing. It was phenomenal. In fact, I'd encourage you, if you've never done an in-depth study on a book of the Bible, try it with the book of John. Only 21 chapters. In fact, if you want to read a book of the Bible all the way through, you could do it if you did one chapter a day. So think with me. 21 chapters. So how many weeks would it take you? 3 weeks. You can't divide by 7. So 3 weeks you could read one book of the Bible, just doing a chapter a day, 5 or 10 minute reading. And that's what I did. And I will tell you, I'm not an authority on the book of John, but living in it that year sure taught me some lessons. In a lot of ways, it's my study of the book of John reminded me of some of the trips I've made to one of my favorite states. Now, I've had the privilege to go to all 50 states, and my daughters lack one, and I won't tell you which one because they'll use this in their kids' class this week. I get in trouble if I tell you. They lack one, so the kids will probably hear about that this week. But I've been to all 50 states. Oh, my daughter Brianna got to all 50 with me, too. That's right. And I will tell you, if I get asked a lot, what's your favorite state? I just made my 25th trip to Hawaii, and I have to tell you, Hawaii is definitely at the top of my list. I do love Hawaii. But on the mainland, I've got to say, maybe one of my favorite states for beauty is Colorado. Have any of you been to Colorado at any time? Okay. A land of mountains, right? In fact, there are 55 mountains in Colorado that are 14,000 feet or more. And I've been to Colorado lots of times. In fact, our church would do an annual men's outing there, and we would hike one of the 14ers. I've done 18 different of the 55 14ers in the state. I've been all over Colorado. Now, I haven't been to every niche and corner of Colorado, but I could probably give you a decent tour. I'm not a resident of Colorado. I'm just a visitor. But I visited there that if you went with me to Colorado, I could show you some things you'd probably really enjoy. That's how I'd liken this approach to the book of John we're going to take this morning. I am just going to give you an overview of the book of John. But the Gospel of John was written to answer the question, who is Jesus? That's really interesting. There are four Gospels. And a little Bible trivia, most of you, that's really easy. But name with me in order the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Okay? Three of those are called synoptic Gospels. Have any of you ever heard the term synoptic? Synoptic. It's a term you'll hear in Bible college, you know, theology class, etc. Now, what does synoptic mean? S-Y-N, sin, comes from, like, synchronizing watches or synonym, you know, words that mean the same, okay? So, sin means the same, S-Y-N. And then optic, I usually wear contacts. I wore glasses today. It makes for an easy illustration. I'm nearsighted, so I can read fine, but you all have become blurry right now because I took off my glasses. So I have optical lenses, and they correct my vision. So optic has to do with sight, with seeing. Okay, synoptic means to see the same. So why are Matthew, Mark, and Luke called synoptic gospels? Because they're very similar. The information they give, the approach they take is very similar. Matthew was written by Levi, or Matthew, the Jewish tax collector, is very Jewish flavor. Mark was written by John Mark, who was a good friend of Peter, the apostle. In fact, many believe that he drew largely from Peter's firsthand accounts. Luke was Paul's personal physician. Luke, the only Gentile writer of the three, of the four. Luke was a detailed person. Like, interesting trivia. If I said who wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, most of you would say Paul, because of the number of books he wrote. But actually, Luke did. Luke's two books, Luke and Acts, are just loaded with material. He's a detailed person. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all wrote your traditional biography. They basically tell you the main events of Jesus' life and what he taught. But John's different. John took a whole new approach. He specifically wrote to show that Jesus was no mere man, that Jesus is God. Now, you can figure out Jesus' deity from any of the Gospels. But John specifically writes to show that Jesus is not just some man. So I want to give you just a thumbnail sketch this morning, an overview from the book of John, who is Jesus? Okay, let's start in John chapter 1, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to start with this. There'll be three key areas to the message this morning. I'm going to start with number one is the preface of his work. Preface. You know what a preface is? It's like a forward, like an introduction. Pre means in front, right? Face, that's the front of your body. A preface is the beginning. This is kind of setting up where we're going. And let's look together at John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. I'd like you to follow along as I'm reading it, but I want you to think about this too. Imagine you've never read the book of John. Imagine you've never read a book of the Bible before. And this is all new material to you. Some of you, maybe it is. Okay, think about these words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay, I went to verse 4. Sorry, I told you I'd stop at 3. I went to 4. Okay, very interesting. This book opens just the same as another book of the Bible. What book does it remind you of? Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This one starts off, in the beginning was the Word. I want you to notice there, the word Word is capitalized. All right, it's a title, just like we capitalize Lord or Christ. Those are titles. Now, Jesus was his given name. The Word, Lord, Christ, those are titles. Very interesting, the word here is from the Greek word logos. Now, there are a couple words for word in Greek, and I'll only tell you these because you're familiar with this one we're looking at. One has to do with uttering of speech. That's rhema, R-H-E-M-A, if we wrote it in English, rhema. And that's when you put your hand in front of your mouth, you'll feel breath coming across your vocal cords. That's the utterance of words. So the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, the uttered, the spoken Word of God. That's a term often used, but the one used here, very common, is the term logos. We get our word logic from that, or logo. When my kids were little, we'd be traveling, as we always do, and they could identify fast food restaurants before they could even read. Golden Arches is McDonald's. Freckle-faced little girl, Wendy's. Tower up with the bell, Taco Bell. You know, they'd see the symbol and they know the restaurant. Hey, oh, probably one of the most recognizable symbols in the world is a simple little swoosh. What company? Nike. I mean, ingenious. Little logo, right? Okay, so a logo is a symbol that conveys an idea. The word logos has to do with what is communicated through word. Right now, I'm usually thinking about a paragraph ahead of what I'm saying. You know why? I'm wanting to communicate with you. In fact, there's nothing more important I will ever communicate with anybody than what I'm communicating with you right now, the message of Jesus Christ. So believe me, I want to get it right. So as I'm thinking, I am choosing words to convey to you what I'm thinking. You wouldn't know what I'm thinking unless I told you. Even Angela's been married to me 29 years. She often, at least she thinks she knows what I'm thinking. She can often read what I'm thinking, all right, because I'm predictable. I've been around forever with her. So she knows a lot of what I think. But even spouses, you have to communicate, don't you? We would not know God except for Jesus Christ. In fact, jump down, let me cheat ahead for a minute. Look at verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. How do we declare things? Speak it with words. So he's the Word. Okay, so what do we learn about the Word? It's very interesting to me how both Genesis and John open up. There is no defense of who God is. There's just a declaration of who God is. God doesn't need to defend his existence. He simply declares it. All the evidence is there to back it up. I will tell you this. People who disbelieve in God do so by will. It's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of will. And the Bible says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, the ones who are created, are without excuse. That's in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and following. God has given us ample evidence of himself all around us. If we're honest, we can know there's a God. If we're willing, we can know there's a God. So he doesn't defend his existence, he just declares it. Well, what do we learn here? In the beginning was the Word. And notice this, the Word was with God. Okay, so whoever this was, he was eternally existent, and he was with God. But then it says this, and the Word was God. Wait, what? I remember years ago, I was doing a visit with a pastor in Ohio, and we'd been out doing some door knocking, and then he said, I need to stop by the hospital. I got a man in critical condition there. And he said, do you mind waiting in the waiting room? They only let one visitor in. This guy is so bad off. And I said, no problem. So I sat in the waiting room while he went to see the man. The fellow's sister came out while the pastor went in, because, again, one visitor at a time. So she came and sat in the waiting area, and I said, you know, I just want you to know I'm joined in with this church. We're praying for your brother. Well, she said something to me that kind of took me back. She said, well, thank you. We'll take prayers from anybody we can at this point. She didn't know me from Adam. I thought, what have I done to you? But that's not your normal way of thanking somebody for praying for you, right? We'll take prayers from anybody. I felt like, what am I, a devil worshiper? Well, I found out later, she's Jehovah's Witness. And when she knew I was Baptist, that kind of explained that she wasn't exactly grateful for the Baptist prayers, but, you know, we'll take them from anybody. And when I found out she was Jehovah's Witness, she said, well, we would differ on theology in some areas, she said. And I knew, you know. I said, such as? I figured I'll just play along. She said, well, for instance, you believe in the Trinity, and we don't believe in the Trinity. I said, yeah, really, I've heard that. I said, why not? Well, there's only one God. I said, so who did he mean when he said in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image? She said, well, he's speaking to the Holy Spirit. I said, okay, you believe in the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but not like you would. We believe he was an agent through whom God worked, not an equal of God. Interesting, I said, well, who do you think, speaking of in the Shema, the Jewish confession of faith, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Lord, Jehovah, is singular. God, Elohim, is plural. And then Lord, again, is singular. How does that make sense? She said, well, I don't know the answer to that. I just know it doesn't make sense to believe there's only, that there are three persons who make up one God. I said, well, I would grant you that to our intellect, that's a very difficult one to wrap our heads around. Let me ask you this. How do you believe the world got here? How do you think the universe got here? She said, God created it. I said, I agree. How do you think he did it? She said, he spoke it into existence. I said, I agree with you. How long did it take him? She said, 6 days. I said, I agree with you. But I want to tell you something. If you and I were talking to some secular college professor, they'd probably think we're absurd to believe such things. And she'd say, well, God says so. I said, that's my answer to you about the Trinity. Now, I didn't have a whole lot of time with her, but let me show you something for just a minute. Hold your place in John. And we can go to 1 John. Those of you familiar with your way around the Bible, it's almost to the very end of the Bible. It's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So it's five books from the end. 1 John chapter 5, I want you to look at verse 7 for a minute. 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Yeah, there's the Trinity. Now, I will tell you, in all objectivity, there are people who say, well, I don't believe that's part of the Bible. Now, I do, and I'll tell you why. But there are people that question that. Now, why would they do that? They say, well, it's only found in later manuscripts. It's added later. I read a really good article about this recently. But look, folks, if we believe that God gave the word by perfection, we need to believe that God preserved it through perfection, okay? He didn't let any of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Do we think he let his own words fall to the ground? So I'm not going to dive out too deep in that right now, but let me just say this to you. Some suggest this was added later by well-meaning Christians when the whole doctrine of the Trinity was firmly entrenched. It was added in subsequent centuries. And there's plenty of argument to show that it would have been early on, but I want to give you the best one I know. How do you and I normally describe the Trinity? We say there's the Father, the who? The Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. How's the Trinity defined here? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. John is the only author of the Bible that uses that term, the Word. Isn't it interesting? If somebody added that to the Scripture later on, they would have had to be really shrewd to remember that John was the only one that used that term, Word. That's another of many self-evident truths that are proofs that it's part of the original text. I believe it is. And so there's the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Okay, so I remember telling the lady, I didn't go to that passage, but I remember telling the lady, you know, I believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the self-evident proofs that God revealed himself to man, that man didn't come up with the concept of God. I mean, what human being would come up with the idea, now look, we believe in one God, now he exists in three persons, but he's one God. Nobody would come up with that. But is it surprising to us that a God who created us would be beyond our comprehension? Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Imagine if you were a mathematician and you tried to explain calculus to a kindergartner. But forget kindergarten. How about trying to explain it to me? It would. Okay, I went up to trig in high school and I worked hard to get an A in trig and I was out of my league. Okay, you try to explain calculus to me. A guy did a couple weeks ago. It did not go well. I don't understand calculus. Can you imagine explaining it to a 6-year-old or a 5-year-old? You may not understand advanced mathematics, but that does not negate the reality of advanced math. Can you imagine being almighty, eternal God who knows everything and trying to explain your identity to people like me? Wow. There's a declaration. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3, let's go back to John again, 787, there in your page. Then we're told this. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Wait a minute. Whoever the Word is, He was eternally existent. He was both with God and He was God. And everything was made by Him. Well, who is this person? Go to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, folks, tell me, who was in the beginning? Who was with God and was God? And who became man? His name is Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that Jesus is the eternal Savior. He's the eternal Creator. Amazing. Colossians 1:16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's Colossians 1:16. Incredible. So that's the preface of His writing. Man, we're just a few verses into it, and do you see the riches of this book? More importantly, do you see the identity of the One whose life we're examining? I want to ask you this. How many of you are the kind of people that sometimes, when you read a book, you can't help yourself? You go to the end of the book to find out how it ends before you figure out whether you're going to waste your time reading the whole book. Is there anybody like that in here? Okay, I'm seeing a few hands, some sheepish, some like, yeah, bring it on, okay? We're going to do that right now. We're going to go to chapter 20, okay? So find your way to chapter 20. There are only 21 chapters. We're going to the very end of the book, in fact, the very end of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And I want to give you, number two, the purpose of His writing. Okay, we looked at the preface of His work. Now is the purpose of His writing. John is one of those fellows who would tell us why he wrote his writings. Many of you have used, when you witness to people, 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Why did he write 1 John? So you can know that you have eternal life. Okay, so John loves to tell you why he's writing. We call that a thesis statement or a purpose statement. Okay, here's John 20. He's telling us now why he wrote the book. Look at 20, verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Wow. So I didn't tell you all the miracles. I had a guy ask me a couple weeks ago, who do you think did more miracles, Jesus or Moses or Elijah? Because they all were at the Transfiguration. I said, well, unquestionably, Jesus. How do you know? Well, look at the very last book of the verse of the whole book. Look at 21, verse 25. We'll come back to where we are. But look at the very last book of verse of this book, 21, 25. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written, everyone, I suppose, even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Okay, so Jesus did so much in the way of the miraculous that we have no idea. There's no way to write it all down. Okay, back to 20, verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in his book. So the book of John has, I think it's seven distinct miracles that Jesus did and things he taught. It only gives us a little snippet, like I'm doing in my message today, okay? Just gives us a little bit. Look at verse 31. But these are written. Why did he choose to record these events? These are written that you might believe, here you go, why am I writing? So you'd be convinced of what? That Jesus is the Christ, the who? The Son of God, and that believing you might have what? Life through his name. Let me ask you, are there human beings on earth who have life that don't believe in Jesus? Yeah, sure. I mean, Muslims may not, they may say they believe he's a prophet, but there are agnostics and atheists, and you know, there are plenty of people that have. He's not talking about human life. He's talking about eternal life. I'm writing that you might believe Jesus is the Christ. Okay, let's think. The Christ. That's the Greek word for a Jewish term. The Christ is the what? The Messiah. I'm writing, you know, this is the Messiah. And he's the Son of God. What's the Son of God? One and the same as God the Father. I and my Father are one. John 10, verse 30. That's another book from John. Okay? So, he now tells us, here's why I'm writing my book. I want you to know, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And believing in him, you'll have life through his name. All right. So, we've looked at the preface of his writing. We've looked at the purpose of his writing. Now, let me get to number three, the proof of his witness. The proof of his witness. We don't have a whole lot of time to hit the 14ers, the giant peaks in the book of John, but we're going to hit the main ones. And if I were to ask you, what is the Mount Everest of the book of John? What chapter do you think is the Mount Everest of the book of John? John chapter 3. Would you go there with me? Okay. Y'all know Mount Everest is the tallest mountain in the world. It's now 29,000 feet and growing. Okay. It increases every year or so, slowly. But 29,000 plus feet, Mount Everest. John 3 is definitely the Mount Everest. In fact, the pinnacle of John 3 is verse 16. The most well-known verse in the Bible. I want to get some context with you, okay? John chapter 3. So we're going to hit Mount Everest of the book of John. Begin with me in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Now, Nicodemus is commonly believed to have been the leading teacher of the group known as the Sanhedrin in Jesus' day. The Sanhedrin were the 70 ruling Jewish elders, and then they had the high priest, who'd be a 71st member of the group made up, known as the Sanhedrin. It is believed that Nicodemus was the most elite of those teachers, and he comes to Jesus by night. And a lot of people read into why by night. Was it because of shame? I mean, we don't know. It could have been because he worked during the day. Why he came by night, the Bible doesn't disclose. But he comes. He does not come in as an antagonist of Jesus. He's not an enemy. He says, listen, nobody could do the miracles you do unless God's enabling him, unless God's with him. You would think at that point Jesus might say, that's very nice of you, Nicodemus. Jesus does not even engage in polite conversation. He says, Nicodemus, I want to tell you something. Unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, born again? What do you mean born again? How can a man be born when he's old? His second birth? What do you mean? And then Jesus explains. Look at verses 5 and 6. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now let me explain. Your mind could go all kinds of directions there. Like, born of water, what does that mean? There are churches who preach that baptism is essential to salvation. This one doesn't. My home church doesn't. And I want to tell you something. I don't believe in that. Why? Because the Bible doesn't teach it. How can you say that? What about Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The word for the remission there is like we say he leapt for joy or cried for pain. You ever shut your finger in the car door? You'll cry for pain, okay? If Publishers Clearinghouse showed up at your front door with the balloons and the TV crew, you might leap for joy, right? Be baptized for the remission of sins is because your sins have been remitted. How do I know that? You don't isolate one scripture. You always compare scripture with scripture. 1 Peter 3:20 says, baptism is not the putting away the filth of the flesh. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Furthermore, it's very interesting. In John chapter 4, the Bible says Jesus was in a certain place baptizing. Howbeit, Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, I thank God I baptized none of you except, and he names Crispus and Gaius and a couple others. Now, why did Paul and Jesus make a point not to baptize? Because they didn't want people to be confused. Baptism is not what saves you. Baptism is what identifies you as a Christian. Okay, look, I'm wearing a piece of jewelry here. I don't wear jewelry typically, but I have one on my left finger, my left ring finger. What does that tell you about me? I'm married. What do we call that? A wedding ring, a wedding band, right? Okay. Now, if you had never met me before, you'd look at me and you'd say, oh, well, he's married. Because, so on that finger, in our Western culture, that is symbolic. Okay, if I took this off, would Angela and I still be married? Yeah, we would. Sure. If I gave this to one of the young men, would he suddenly be married because he put on my ring? No. Listen, high school kids, slipping by a pawn shop and buying a couple of rings and shacking up in a hotel does not mean you're married. You may want people to think you're married, but that doesn't make you married. The ring without the relationship means nothing. I meet people that have gotten baptized, but they never got saved. All they got was wet. They didn't get Christ, okay? Baptism doesn't save you. Now, I don't mean to minimize baptism. That's one of the reasons I'm a Baptist. Baptism is a picture that I've died with Jesus to my old life, I'm buried with Him, and I'm risen to walk in a whole new life. That's why it's immersion. That's the whole picture. But baptism's a lot like wearing this ring. And by the way, Angela would be awfully hurt if I didn't wear my wedding ring. Sometimes we go to the store, she put on the anchor, she said, I forgot my wedding ring. She said, I always feel awkward. I'm walking around this beautiful blonde and she's not wearing her wedding ring, you know. We are married. She just forgot to put it back on. Okay. The ring is a very important symbol. Baptism identifies you as I'm in Christ. But the baptism doesn't save you. So if he's not talking about water baptism, what is he talking about? Well, some say, well, in the scripture, the water is a picture of the Word of God. Okay, I'd be fine with that. You can substantiate that from Scripture. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? Psalm 119:9. John 15:3, now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Ephesians 5:26, Christ cleanses the church with the washing of water by the word. And the picture they would say is that Jesus, you can't be saved except through the word and the Spirit of God. Well, that's true theology. I have no problem with that. I personally don't think that's the immediate interpretation. But there's nothing wrong with that point of view. Theologically, it's good. But I believe he's talking about physical birth in contrast with spiritual birth. Why do I say that? Well, verses 5 and 6 are what's called parallel poetry, parallelism in Hebrew poetry. You say it one way, you repeat it another way. Like Psalm 100, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Same thought, repeated different words. Okay, look at verses 5 and 6. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to thee, you must be born again. So, what's happening here is Jesus is explaining, Nicodemus, you don't come into this life without a birth. Okay, how'd you get here? I was born. Okay, so for me, I was born October 9th, 1966. 55, I'll do the math, okay, because you'll all be trying to figure out. Okay, it says, October 9th is my birthday. All right. What happens if you have one birthday but not a second? You'll never get to heaven. What? That's what he's saying here. Verily, what do you mean by verily? Truly, sincerely. Wasn't everything he said true? Oh, yeah. When he says verily, that's like, put this in bold print. Put a highlighter on it. Underline this. This is one of those truths. You better not miss this. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Whenever you see verily, you better pay attention. He says, I'm going to tell you something. If you're born of water, but not of the Spirit, if you're born of the flesh, but not the Spirit, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. Why does he use the analogy water? Physical picture. Mom's carrying a baby. There's a protective sack of water around the baby. Men, if your wife says, my water just broke, you better be at the hospital or very close. Because that baby's coming. That's the very physical picture. So if somebody said, when were you born? You'd say, oh, I don't know. Well, most of us in this world know, okay? What happened, though, if you lived in a culture where they didn't have birth certificates? Or you were an orphan and you don't know? You may not know the date, but put it down. There was a specific date on which you were born. Don't have a panic attack if you don't know the date on which you were saved. But I want to tell you something. If you were saved, it happened at a point in time. Very important. I remember the first time I went to church where they preached the Bible. I had grown up in a mainline denomination. They did not preach the Bible. We went every Sunday, no Bible teaching. My dad was led to Christ by a co-worker of his. He thought, why is our church not preaching that? Finally, we went and visited a Bible-preaching church. It was called Open Bible Baptist Church. They figured with a name like that, they would probably open the Bible and preach it. Guess what? They did, right? I remember we sat about halfway back. This church at that time in New Jersey where I grew up ran 1,000 people on a Sunday morning. And when the pastor got up, he had a coat and tie on like I do. I was used to the minister with the ministerial robe with the backward white collar, you know. The minister got up, or the preacher in their church got up, he loosened his tie, he opened his Bible, said, "Open your Bibles," and all of a sudden, 1,000 people are turning pages. Now, have you ever noticed when people turn pages in the Bible, you hear the little rustling noise of that India paper? And my sisters were little kids, they heard that. Is it raining? What's that noise? I mean, you all heard the rain a minute ago, right? You pay attention. Oh, I guess it's raining. Well, they heard the pages turn, and they thought, "Is it raining?" And my dad hung his head. He was like, we were the only heathen in the place without, you know, the Bible. This is all new to us. And if you're here without your Bible, don't feel bad. I've been there. I know exactly what this is like. Okay, we're opening the Bible because we know it's God's Word. Well, we're in church. We weren't used to that. No problem. But I remember that afternoon, my dad thought, if my kids don't know the Bible, how can they know how to go to heaven? So my dad came into my room. It was a Sunday afternoon. And my dad, 6'7". And he weighed about 260 pounds. Okay, I'm 6'6", I'm about 235. So my dad was bulkier than me at the time. And he comes in my room, and he's got a Bible in hand. And he says, "Richie, I want to talk to you about something." Now, if you go to church where they don't preach the Bible, and your dad comes in your room with a Bible, what would you conclude? I'm busted for something. I don't know what I've done, but I'm in trouble, right? He came in, and he said, "Here, have a seat." And we sat down on my little bed. He said, "Richie, have you ever done anything wrong?" Now I'm sure I'm in trouble, right? "Have you ever done anything wrong?" I said, "Such as?" He said, "Son, do you know what sin is?" I said, "Well, you know, bad things." He said, "Can you give me some examples?" "Well, you know, like murder and stealing." But we always want to name the really big ones, right? Other people's. He said, "Yeah, those are sins, but can you think of things you've done that are wrong?" I said, "Yeah, I've lied. Disobeyed. I've gotten fights with my sisters. I've said bad words. I'd even used God's name like a cuss word." You know something, teenagers? I knew all that stuff was bad. I just never thought about it as sin against God before. And all of a sudden, I'm really under conviction. I mentioned in Sunday school, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." You've got to come to a recognition of your guilt before God before you'll ever receive the grace of God. And I'm under deep conviction at this point. My dad said, "Richie, here's the problem. Your sin separates you from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your iniquities," in other words, the sins, "your iniquities have separated between you and your God." Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. He said, "Richie, if you die separated from God," I want you to think about this, Rich. Where does God live? And I knew He lives in heaven. So he said, "If you die separated from God, where could you not go when you die?" Heaven. He said, "So where would you go when you die?" All of a sudden it dawned on me, there's only one other eternal place. I pointed down like this because I didn't even want to say it. I only heard people use like a cuss word. My dad said, "Well, Rich, there really is a place called hell. We're not cussing when we talk about it in the right context." He said, "And it is a horrible place. It was made for Satan and his angels. But the problem is, if you die separated from God, you can't go to heaven." I said, "Dad, I don't want to go there." He said, "Rich, I don't want you to go there either." He said, "But thankfully, God doesn't want you to go there." I said, "So what do I do?" He took me to John chapter 3. We worked through these verses explaining to me, Nicodemus, you must be born again. My dad said, "Richie, if this man, who was the most religious of his day, is not going to get to heaven unless he's born again, do you think we could get to heaven? Do I just trying to be good?" Hey, folks, think about this. If your church could save you, why did Jesus have to die on a cross? "Oh, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm associated with such and such a church." Then Jesus didn't need to die. No, and then my dad took me to verse 16. This is the tip of Mount Everest, if you will. I want you to notice this, and pretend you're me. I'm 10 years old at the time. I've never seen this verse in my life. Look at this, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." My dad said, "What does perish mean, Richie? Die, rot, corrupt?" He said, "Yeah, the wages of sin is death." He said, notice that God so loved the world. I'm glad that word so is there. You know, it's the emphasis. It's not like, oh, God loved the world. God so loved the world. But he did what? He gave his only begotten son. My dad said, who was that? Jesus. He said he gave Jesus. Why? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. My dad said, Richie, I don't want you to go to hell. You don't want to go to hell. God doesn't want you to go to hell. But he can't just sweep your sin under the rug and say, well, we don't see that. Sin has to be paid for. Think of it this way. You say, well, I'm trying. Pastor and I were witnessing to a lady last week, 95 years old. She grew up in a background like I did. Good lady, you know, in her mind, good. And we went through all the passages on righteousness and works. And the pastor eventually asked her, he said, Annabelle, you've heard all that our righteousnesses are not enough to get us to heaven. I want to ask you this. Do you personally believe you're sinful enough for God to send to hell? She said, well, no. He said, that's where we've got to get before you can be saved. That was a good question. And I said to her, Annabelle, I want you to think of this. The problem is we have a very high view of ourselves. We have a very dim view of sin. But God is holy, holy, holy. And I said, Annabelle, imagine this. What if it was every week you put money in the offering plate? You give money religiously. You know, you're trying to work on being a good person. But one weekend, you and some friends go out, and you go into a convenience store, and you rob the convenience store. And eventually, the police catch you. You get apprehended. And let's assume you're in a state where they don't release you right away, okay? So there's justice. You get arrested. I said, Annabelle, what happens then? She says, I go to jail. I said, what if you said, oh, but every week I gave money in the church offering. That's not why you got arrested. Why'd you get arrested? You stole. You broke the law. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Your righteousness can't get you to heaven. That's why the Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64, 6. When I change the oil on a car, I don't save the dirty rags. They're not useful for anything. You just throw them out. That's how God views our attempts at being good. You don't go to heaven because you did enough good works. I said to her, Annabelle, I was headed to hell because I'm a guilty sinner. I want to tell you, if I got what I deserve when I die, I'd go right to hell. I'm speaking for Rich Tozer. That's what I know about me. You say, what have you done? Probably compared to a lot of people, you'd think me the good list. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. Compared to God, who is infinitely holy, I am utterly sinful. If I got what I deserve when I die, I'd be in hell. That's why Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, doesn't he want all men to be saved? He does. But he said he came to call sinners to repentance. Because everybody's a sinner. He's got to see himself as a sinner. You've got to see yourself as a sinner. That day, as my dad walked me through John chapter 3, he said, Rich, what did God do to save? It's like the lights came on. Jesus died on the cross, Dad. You remember how he died, son? Yeah, they took those nails through his hands and his feet and crowned him with thorns, and they put him on that cross for hours. He said, what happened after he died? Well, they put him in a tomb, and then what happened? He rose again. The Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Thank God for that. My dad said, Rich, would you like to be saved? I said, yes, sir, Dad. And I remember this, and I got down on my knees by my bed, and I was 10. It was a long time ago. I can't tell you exactly the words I said, but I remember the gist of it. Dear God, I'm a bad sinner. I know I've done a lot of bad things. I mean, I've lied. I've talked back to my parents. I've used your name like a bad word. Lord, I'm a sinner. But I believe now that Jesus died on the cross. I believe he rose again. Lord, will you please save me because of what Jesus did for me? That day, February 12th, 1977, that day, I was born again. My first birthday is October 9th, 1966. My second birthday, February 12th, 1977. What if I had not written the date down? I did. We wrote it in the front of my Bible. What if I hadn't written the date down? I might have never remembered the date. But I'll tell you this. I was born again through Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm going to wrap it up here this morning. We're not going to go beyond Mount Everest because I want to tell you, that is the starting point of the Christian life. I like what one guy said years ago. If you meet me and forget me, you've lost nothing. But if you meet Jesus Christ and forget Him, you've lost everything. Listen to this description of Jesus as we close. More than 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of nature. He laid aside his purple robe for a peasant's tunic. He was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. This man lived in poverty and was raised in obscurity. He received no formal education and never possessed wealth or widespread influence. He never traveled extensively, seldom crossing the boundary of the tiny country in which he lived. But this man's life has changed the course of history. In his infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he amazed religious scholars. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked on stormy waves and hushed the raging sea to sleep. He healed multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. He never wrote a single book, yet his life has inspired more books than any man. He never wrote a song, yet he's furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together can't boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, never drafted a soldier or fired a gun, yet no leader ever had more rebels surrender to him without a shot being fired. Herod couldn't kill him. Satan could not seduce him. His enemies could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. After 3 days, he rose from the dead, alive forevermore. He is the ever-perfect one. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This man stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of the heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by people, and feared by demons as the risen Lord and Savior. He is Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you know my Jesus? Would you bow your heads with me? Thank you for your good attentiveness this morning. Lord, I pray that you would work in a deep way in all of our hearts. The deepest need of every one of us is salvation by your grace. And I pray for any who don't know him, that today they'll realize this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So you said in Acts 4:12, and that name is Jesus. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Also in the book of John. Please, draw people to yourself. And work in your people's hearts, those who already know you, to dive into this book and to grow abundantly in your peace. Our heads are bowed. I'm going to ask you this.